God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of the Edomites. All right, we'll give you time to prepare yourself for the study of God's Word. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The truth of Bible doctrine often does not soothe our STA at all. And therefore, we are to be intellectually honest. We are to be objective in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And consider these things in regards to our lives before coming to ultimate conclusions otherwise. And the only way that we can approach doctrine correctly in that respect is by being in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we sin in life, we get out of fellowship, so to speak. To get back into fellowship, we utilize the rebound technique of prayer confession. This is something that sticks with us to the day we die, of necessity in regards to dealing with personal sin in life. And now, of all times, it is definitely important if we want to once again apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and antagonism to it otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to get in fellowship if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, having gone through the genealogy of Esau, that culminates into a nation known as Edom, the Edomites, we have an actual doctrine that we can put together in this respect, and that's what we'll look at as a final, if you will, review of chapter 36 of the book of Genesis. Roman numeral 1, first of all, we'll see the characteristics of the Edomites. First and foremost, they are a warlike people. They are aggressive. Obviously, as we know, they are not friendly to Israel whatsoever. They were prophesied to be such by none other than the blessing bestowed upon him in regards by Jacob. That was Genesis 27, 38 through 40, after Isaac had, Jacob had pulled the wool over Isaac's eyes. Esau comes to his father, verse 38, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. His weeping is at the thought of loss of inheritance, that he would be second to nothing in regards to the estate of his father Isaac. And otherwise, in verse 39, while Isaac has already told him there's no way he's going to change the blessing, as he now realizes this was God's intentions all along, he answered and said to him, he does provide a blessing on him, but not one necessarily that Esau would want to hear. "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth," verse 39, "will be your residence, your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above," he would eke out a living, even though he does it quite successfully, not based on fertility and of agriculture and excellent weather conducive to these things, but in a hostile environment, more or less, and by your sword you will live. That means that he will utilize military campaigns and other means of swordplay necessary to advance himself in regards to his life with respect to others. As we know, his generations of sons wiped out the entire Horite population, apart from the two wives, Oholibamah and Timnah, in that regards, the concubine. And your brother you shall serve in spite of their aggressive nature, military prowess that they have, etc. They will not ever ultimately get the best of Jacob or Israel in history, but it should come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. This recognizes his continuous perpetuation of negative volition throughout his lineage, the oppression in regards to the laws, Mosaic laws, etc., that Israel will bring upon them to be rebellious to these things, etc., as they would occur throughout history. B, they were idolatrous. Esau was an unbeliever. He and Jacob go to prove that social environment, familial setting, who your parents are, who they're not, none of these things truly has impact in regards to the expression of positive and negative volition. Everything was equal for these two brothers to line up with the plan of God. Yet one chose to completely reject it, even to the degree of not coming to saving faith, whereas the other obviously was willing to make the three adjustments to God's justice otherwise in his life. So obviously volition, a very important doctrine to have under one's belt to maintain a proper balance in dealing with others. And Esau, instead, he decided to simply embrace religiosity rather than the true faith of Yahweh. Bible doctrine, 2 Chronicles 15, 25, 14 through 20, and hence became steeped in regards to idolatrous and pagan practices of the time. Second Chronicles 25, 14 and 20. In one of the routes in regards to Edomites by Amaziah, Judah, Israel, it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites. another event of fulfilling the prophecy that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Here God fulfills his word, gives evidence by letting Israel defeat them, and as it is in regards to certain kings of Israel, they were reversionists in that respect. And they practiced idolatry on their own part, and they took advantage in regards to the gods in their own mysticism, religious mysticism, that religiosity promotes, and served gods on their own behalf. Israel had a history of doing this. They were unwilling to separate themselves in regards to all of these things that their neighbors otherwise practice in that form. Religion is highly mystical. That's probably one of the first things that was obvious to me when I got hooked into sound doctrine, how it basically omits and erases mysticism and emotionalism out of the teaching in regards to doctrine. Obviously, there are supernatural aspects of doctrine that we all understand and recognize otherwise. But this whole mystic thing that you see in other religious practices, ring the bell three times and do your chants and all these good things will happen to you in your life, etc., the Buddha's bellies, you know, good luck charms, got to wear your icons, all these things. And even Christians practice this stuff. See? Got to wear that cross so they can feel safe and secure. Well, I guess if you don't have enough faith rest, that's your only alternative. See? Anyway. Verse 20. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. And he gets defeated as part of his due discipline and punishment by God for embracing the erroneous truth of religion rather than the truth of doctrine by his own counterparts, essentially. They were not only idolatrous, but they practiced the occult, trying to tap into the demonic world otherwise. Jeremiah 27, 1 through 9. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah, the prophet, from the Lord, saying, thus the Lord says to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Symbolic in regards to what is to be done. And send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. God revealed himself for who he is, the creator of the universe, and not some wooden image or stone image or some other imaginative, mystical icon that one conjures up in regards to what they think reality is with respect to the world. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God's control of nations. He's in control of all authority. He places all authority. This obviously in harmony and fulfillment of his plan for the history of mankind. My servant, verse 6, and I have given him into the wild animals of the field to serve him. I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations will serve him. It comes a world empire. And his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. The many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the nation of the king or the kingdom that will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. If you don't submit, if you don't roll over and say, all right, then God will completely wipe them out. Verse 9, but as for you, for those who want to second guess the warning that is given them through doctrine in regards to their own past and lies. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Those who want to take the bones and throw them out and all the other voodoo style of magic, etc., that conjures up demons to project a prophecy to do otherwise. Don't listen to them. All they're doing is setting you up for the big fall, one greater than even what they will experience otherwise. Astrology, these things that we have today wrapped up in our present society, as if you will, our own entertainment or modern science, is all part of this. You don't need to know what your sign has to say about you. God gives you one sign in regards to this type of stuff. It's a stop sign. See? Don't go there. So they are part of, as it was with many idolatrous nations, steeped in the occult. Call the mind readers, the fortune tellers, you know, and the 1-800 numbers and all these other things, you know, to find out what's in store for them in their future. You want to do something like that, you may end up like Saul and actually have something happen to you in a very supernatural way that you don't want to hear. I'm here. Guess what? I got a prophecy for you for your future. You're a dead man. Dead man walking. Sure enough, he turns around and God wipes him out. See, so those who want to mingle with these types, who want to reach out and have some type of interplay, they're messing with fire. Believers, adjusted believers especially, should not condone that to even be in the periphery of their own periphery or the periphery of their family. Tell them to leave. You don't want these types around you. I've had the advice asked of me, even from my own personal family, who had problems with that. Kids getting involved in the drugs and in the cults. You know. Separate. That's your doctrine. That's your ammunition God gives you. Get away. Stay away from me and my family. People don't do that and let these things go on. Weird crap happens. D, the Edomites were arrogant. Arrogance underwrites all sin. Arrogance leads, begins in the mental attitude. It is a form of self-exaltation. It leads to pride and many other aspects of expressions of sin. Jeremiah 49, 13 through 17. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah is the capital of Edom, will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse. And all cities will become perpetual ruins. They will not be rebuilt. Verse 14, I've heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her. As God orchestrates things while Satan is a background, orchestrating his own schemes and plans. And rise up for battle, verse 15, for behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Arrogance of heart is arrogance of mind and soul. When one becomes arrogant in their thinking, in their attitude, one becomes self-deceived. As I said, it underwrites all sin. When you sin against God, it is an arrogant action on your part, either in thought, word, or deed, that your way is better, that your way supplants God's way, His directive will. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Verse 17, and Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. I see language like that. I always see Monty Python doing something like crazy. But it wasn't funny to them, I can tell you that much. So arrogance of heart. All sin begins in the mental attitude. That's your challenge, to address it there and try to overrule it before it becomes verbal or otherwise. The Edomites two were vindictive, vengeful, revengeful, had a vindictive nature about them, condescending, hateful attitude. Ezekiel 25:12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. The vindictive nature, got to get even, see. That is the general rule of thumb for men who have had things happen to them, to turn around and get even. And has incurred grievous guilt and avenge themselves upon them. There is a time to defend yourself, but there is also a time to turn the other cheek. And not to harbor these types of attitudes towards others. Doctrine gives you discernment when it's time to roll over. Faith rests, forgive, move on, and when you are to defend yourself. See? But this comes out of an act of wanting to get even for perceived things that occurred to them that they didn't like. Basically, to get even just for being Israel. It's amazing how deep hatred runs in the blood and veins of generations after generations. It's not just today. The antagonists against Israel are not just people that exist today. This has been going on for centuries. Nothing new under the sun. Roman numeral 2, so that brings us to their relationship to Israel. A, as we studied, they were the descendants of Esau, Genesis 36:9. Esau, that is, being Edom. Esau has a connotation of being hairy, as he had lots of baby hair on him when he was born. Edom, being red, borrowed from spiritually his bowl of lentil soup that he traded for his birthright, and the fact that his hair was ruddy or red, which would be a common catch then of nickname for him by the cosmos in general, who didn't even know about the lentil soup. And you got to think about these things. You know, the Bible says he's called Edom because of the soup. Well, not everybody knew about that, but still the red was hung on him. That's just natural. Because of the color of their hair. B, they refused passage to Israel after the Exodus. Again, we've read this before. We'll look at it again. Numbers 20:14-24. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Now, as we know, under Moses and the Exodus generation, they were not going to get to enjoy the privilege of possessing the land, of conquering the land. That's because of their own spiritual malfeasance as a generation of males all 20 years and older that left Egypt. That privilege, that honor would go to their children under the conquest generation in Joshua. Again, these unbelievable examples of the existence of volition being positive and negative. The parents were totally screwed up spiritually, but their children had got their act together. The parents could not faith rest anything. I mean nothing by all indication. One little chest came down the pike, they were crying mama. See? And obviously, you can't have that type of character flaw in regards to your spiritual path in life and expect to go into a battle, a military battle, and conquer all these people before you. But anyway, won't get too far into that. Numbers 20:14-24 from Kadesh, Moses sent in. This is the Exodus. They're trying to move on, and they want to pass to the land of Edom. They sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. Their past history, the enslavement to Egypt, 6 million some Jews and all that they are traveling with over wilderness area, etc. And they just need to get to another spot. And obviously the shortest route is through Edom. That our fathers went down to Egypt, verse 15, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. 16, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land, and we shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to right or left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, verse 19, we shall go up by the highway. They try to renegotiate. And if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I'll pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. And really, there's nothing at this point in time that Israel has done to Edom, apart from what Jacob did to Esau, to promote this type of attitude against their relatives. He said, verse 20, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. People don't want to apply grace. Well, then you're under no obligation to continue to pursue them. That's what that shows. Separate from them. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command of the waters of Meribah. So, basically, Edom is used as a preeminent fort of going into the land, and God makes it clear that they will not otherwise because of failing the test set out by God. See, they were protected from the conquest generation by divine decree. When the time came for Israel to go in and occupy the land, they were to avoid conflict with Edom. Deuteronomy 2:1-7. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me and encircled Mount Seir for many days. Red Sea would picture here the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north. And command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the son of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Sometimes fear can be the very trigger that brings about disaster. Do not provoke them, verse 5, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God determines the boundaries of nations. Verse 6, you shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So, during the military advance of the conquest generation, they were to treat Edom, if you will, as a neutral, and pay for whatever they use in regards to their land. Indeed, otherwise they are enemies of Israel. This goes to show you the nature of negative volition of the SGA. In spite of the divine decree for Israel to leave them alone, you would think, well, we'll be allies with them. No. Ezekiel 35, 1 through 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, Edom, prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and then you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. They tend to take advantage of people when they're down. Israel has been attacked and weak by others. We'll go in and we'll utilize that for our own greed, our own power. At the time of the punishment of the end, their ultimate demise is essentially prophesied. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. This particular race of Semites is to continue on throughout history. In the Middle East, obviously, we see the history there as constantly in conflict with one another, if nothing else. And I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, verse 7. And I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. So their enmity towards Israel. They fought against Saul, David, Solomon, and other Jewish kings. 1 Samuel 14, 47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel as their first king, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. When Saul first became king, he was an adjusted believer. We would say phase two positive. That's why he was anointed as king. And he started off running a good race. However, he got sloppy with his spiritual life, and it bit him in the end. And 2 Samuel 8:14. That was Saul. This is David. He put garrisons in Edom. Verse 14. After killing the 18,000 there in the Valley of Salt, those being Edomites, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. The Lord helped David wherever he went. 1 Kings 11:14 through 17. Regards to Solomon, even though he was a king that promoted peace, didn't mean that he didn't have his skirmishes, still had to defend his country. Even in a time of peace, you are to keep your military ready to defend your country. And Solomon had to execute his authority otherwise in that regard. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a royal line in Edom. We read this earlier. For it came about when David was in Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up and buried the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt. He and certain Edomites, father's servants, with him while Hadad was a young boy. So he had an enemy there that he had to deal with, the terrorist type. Second Chronicles 20:22. When they began singing and praising the Lord, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed under Judean kings. 21:8. In his days, Edom rebelled against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves, fulfilling the prophecy of the yoke on their neck, rebelling, seeking to free themselves and be independent. But that wasn't always good enough for them. They had to go back and try to exact revenge otherwise and find themselves in the same hole. If they allied with other enemies of the Jews, 2 Chronicles 20:10, 11, same chapter we're just in. We see the allies, the sons of Ammon. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom he did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. With intense hatred, they called for the total destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Psalm 137:7. To a degree, this may be prophetic, I can't tell you, but the attitude, even during historical Babylon, would have been there. In other words, dual prophecy may be involved here. Verse 7, remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, burn it to the ground, basically, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Under the hand of Babylonian military defeat, it's not good enough to conquer them militarily by these types. They want them obliterated. They want them removed from the face of the earth. haste. Their behavior was reprehensible when the Jews were devastated by Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 25:12-14. Thus says the Lord God, because, verse 12, Ezekiel 25, Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, has incurred grievous guilt, and vengeance sells upon them. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and I'll lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan, and they will fall by the sword, taking advantage of military oppression by another, etc. To kick a dog when it's down, essentially, is the attitude. And I will lay my vengeance, verse 14, on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, that they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. And compare Amos 1, 11 and 12. Thus says Yahweh, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke his punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually. No grace whatsoever offered. Void of natural affection that one would have otherwise normally for the human race. Even with one's worst enemies. And he maintained, his anger also tore continually, verse 11, and he maintained his fury forever. So I'll send fire upon Teman, the name of one of the chiefs of Edom. And his people, obviously, real estate named after them. And it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Three, this deals simply with the prophecies concerning the Edomites. As we saw in the original prophecy, A, they would be subject to Israel, Genesis 27:37. The younger brother you will serve. B, they would be punished for persecuting Israel, Isaiah 34:5-8. And I had this marked as far prophetic, hence a tribulational passage. But anyway, for my sword is satiated in heaven. That's God's sword. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Verse 7, wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. A, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So by all indications in future history, this neck of the woods, which would be present day Jordan basically in that area, has something to look forward to, but not in a good way. See, the Jews will possess their remnant. Amos 9, 11, 12. This is a millennial passage, so the ultimate result of the prophecies fulfilled of wrath by God on Edom is fulfilled here during the millennium. That day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, verse 11. That's Israel, and will wall up his breaches. I'll also raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. They'll take over the land. Israel today is just a minuscule a property of the original intentions in regards to what God promised them in the land. It's far greater than what we see today and what we saw even that they've possessed in the past. They've never possessed the entirety of real estate under the Abrahamic covenant. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Roman numeral 4. They conquered and absorbed the Horites. Again, we've dealt with that in detail. Deuteronomy 2, 12 and 22. That makes that clear. That they destroyed them. They then took over their land and settled it for their own. It all goes back to the genealogy from Oholibamah with her father Anna and grandfather Zibeon. Water rights that they possessed in this neck of the woods that would be of extreme value, and somehow this sparked the Edomites to attack them. You had the truncated lineage from Oholibamah as ruling in Edom. That suggests very strongly that her three sons, otherwise, who were chiefs of Edom at the time, ended up siding with their mom's father and grandfather, and themselves were wiped out. But over time, they conquered the entire race of the Horites. In the line of the Hivites, in the line of the Canaanites. All right, Roman numeral 5 then. This deals with the Idumean connection, which Edomites came to be known as in the Greek culture. So Idumea is the Greek form of Edom. And we can find some connections there. B, the Edomites were dominated first by Assyria and then by Babylon, not unlike Israel. By the northern kingdom by Assyria, 721 B.C. Southern kingdom Judah by Babylon, 586 B.C. See, finally, in the same way that the Israelites drove out the Canaanites, that they were driven from their homeland by the Nabateans. D, they moved into southern Palestine. E, Herod the Great, during the time of Christ and his birth, was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. F, he was the son of Antipater, who was also an Edomite, an Idumean, and Cypros, which was an Arabian woman of noble descent. This is in the biblical history books. G, he was the Herod that ordered the murder of all male children 2 years and younger. The animosity continued to exist and run in their blood, in their STA blood, as recorded for us in Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now the correct chronology, as we've dealt with all this in the past, Jesus was born September 11th, 3 B.C. Interpreters used to have to push out to 4 B.C. because that was the last remnant of any archaeological proof of Herod the Great being alive. But since then, coins have actually been discovered by archaeologists with Herod's imprint on them from 2 and 1 B.C. So the September 3 September 11th, 3 B.C. Date is bona fide. September 11th is when in the constellation circles that the moon was at the foot of Virgo. You can look on your constellation maps and find this setting occurring on that date. That's the year that he was born. Now that which we celebrate is Christmas on December 25th. That's when Regulus, the king star, came in alignment with Jupiter. That was a year later. And so a year later, the Magi, which was not just three wise men, by the way, it was a troop of men, came lumbering through Jerusalem. And obviously this gets the attention of everybody around. And they came, and based on the doctrine, obviously this all goes back to the Babylonian captivity with the time of Daniel, evangelizing the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, a lot of the Christian faith is not recorded for us in the Bible historically. But anyway, they are very much aware that prophetically and with their study of the stars, as the doctrine was taught by the stars in the old days, that this would be the time of the birth, and they went looking for him. And they were wary of Herod the Great, and they otherwise threw him off the path, and he figured it out after they left. And that is why he comes in, and he has all children 2 years and younger killed, because he knows that he's obviously at least a year old, and he's not taking any chances, maybe another year older. And he was an Edomite who had gained position and power through Rome over Jerusalem at this point in time. So he was the Herod that ordered the rebuilding of the ruined temple in Jerusalem. And it was not finished until after his death. That's John 2:20. The Jews therefore said, literally, this sanctuary was built 46 years ago. And that's when it started building. And you will raise it up in 3 days, which Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Obviously, he's talking about his own body. He reigned, Herod the Great, reigned for 37 troubled years and died painfully at his winter palace at Jericho. J, his symptoms included pain in the colon, swollen feet, inflammation of the abdomen, gangrene, convulsions, and eye problems, which some medical experts suggest syphilis or some other type of extreme venereal disease. But anyway, who cares? He died. Josephus states that his pain led Herod to attempt suicide by stabbing. That was thwarted by his cousin. Even those who want to try to kill themselves, God's still in control. And you try to kill yourself, God can intervene and stop it. And he did that in Herod so he could suffer a little longer. Our loving God did that. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.